Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We're overjoyed that you've joined us for this proclamation of the gospel today. And if you're somewhere where you can safely have a Bible in front of you so that you can follow along in this study, it will benefit you. However, if you're somewhere driving or jogging or walking, listening to this message, don't fret. I'll seek to cite every passage again that I refer to in this study. So you should be able to follow along just fine, whether you have a Bible in front of you or not. Now, our main passage for this study today is in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. The account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So Matthew 4, 1 through 11. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn there, and I'll begin by reading this passage for you. We'll spend our entire time on this well-known account in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5 now. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8 now. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 11, the final verse now. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It's a great account, isn't it, saints? Well, we're going to see what we can make of it in this study today with the help and the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. And let's begin, saints, by crying out for God's help, by confessing our own need, and simply asking God for what he's promised us, light to understand his word. And Father, we do present ourselves to you as God's people, your elect. We're not your people because of our own accomplishments, because of our own righteousness. Far from it, Father. We're your people because you've imputed, reckoned Christ's perfect righteousness to us the instant that you saved us. Even prior to that, we were always destined to be your people because you elected us before the foundation of the world for eternal salvation. And not because of anything inherent in us. The Bible says, simply because you foreloved us. That's why you predestined us. And that boggles our minds, Father, as we consider that deep, deep gospel truth. So we're so thankful. We're so grateful. And from the overflow of our thankfulness and gratitude, that's what produces obedience in us, Father. And that's what produces great joy and deep thankfulness in our souls. We look forward to what you're going to do in this study, Father, as you transform us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son. We look forward to the little bit of sanctification that's going to take place in these dear saints and in myself too, Father God. Again, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you here with us today. Holy angels, we invite you here to be with us. As your gospel, Father, is proclaimed, we praise you, honor you, and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, in this study today, we're going to once again utilize the foundational biblical truths that we've been learning over these past 2 years about redemptive history. We're going to get some more practice in this study today, saints, using these redemptive historical truths to help us interpret the Bible. In this study, we're going to try to apply these foundational truths to this well-known account of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the Judean wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. Now, saints, if you don't have a redemptive historical grasp of the Bible, here's the way you will understand this account of Jesus being tested. You will read this as an account instructing you what you should do when you're being tempted by Satan, instead of seeing it as what it really is, saints. Saints, this is an account proclaiming what Christ has done. What Christ has done for us in his perfect obedience to the Father. Remember, saints, Jesus came the first time to establish the covenant of grace by fulfilling all the requirements of God's perfect law. Did you get to listen to the midweek Bible study, saints? I hope so. If you didn't, go back and listen to it. In every event of his life, Jesus was standing in our place, saints, acting on our behalf in order to attain for us full salvation. And see, this is why God can now freely impart to us, saints, all the blessings of full salvation. Salvation is by grace. And it can be by grace, it can only be by grace, because all the blessings of full salvation have already been fully earned for us by Jesus in his perfect life and in his atoning death. Saints, Jesus was representing us in his temptation in the wilderness, like he was representing us in every event in his life. Now, Adam, the first Adam, failed when he was tested by God in the garden. And when Adam failed, the entire human race fell. And Israel failed when they were tested by God in the wilderness of Sinai. Jesus came, saints, as the final Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says. And Jesus came as the true Israel, John chapter 15, verse 1 says. Jesus came to succeed where Adam and Israel failed. In fact, it's interesting. Matthew here in his account of the testing of Jesus connects Jesus' testing to Israel's testing in the wilderness, while Luke Luke, in his gospel, connects Jesus' testing to Adam's garden test. And see, this is why Luke, in his gospel, precedes his temptation account in Luke chapter 4 with a genealogy at the end of Luke chapter 3. And that genealogy tracks Jesus' lineage all the way back to, guess who? All the way back to Adam. Matthew connects Jesus' testing to Israel's testing in the wilderness, while Luke connects Jesus' testing to Adam's garden test. And both of these connections are redemptive historically true, because the Bible teaches, saints, that Jesus came as the final Adam, the last Adam, and as the true Israel, to succeed in his obedience to God where Adam and Israel failed in their disobedience. See, saints, Jesus' testing in the wilderness was one of the vicarious redemptive works that Jesus accomplished as he represented his people. And this is the main reason why Matthew and Luke and Mark, in a very abbreviated form, included this account of Jesus being tested by God in their gospel accounts. Saints, the three evangelists didn't include this account in their gospels primarily to teach us how to overcome temptation in our lives, but rather, they present this event as a gospel account, as a proclamation to God's people of the good news of what Christ has done for us. The author of Hebrews says this about Jesus' temptation. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. Think about it, saints. Think about it. In none of the tests that God has sovereignly authorized in our lives as Christians, in none of them have we been perfectly obedient to God, right? And we need perfect righteousness to have a relationship with God, the Bible teaches. Now, we're slowly becoming more obedient to God when we're tested by God. That's sanctification. But our progress in sanctification is slow. And our obedience to God is never perfect. Far from it, in fact. So how do we get the perfect righteousness that we need to have a relationship with the living God? Well, saints, in regard to our tests and everything else as well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who accomplished perfect obedience for us. As the author of Hebrews says, in regard to tests, by in every respect being tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, saints, it's this gospel truth of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment on our behalf. It's this proclamation that Jesus has fulfilled both sides of the covenant of grace, his own side as Lord and our side as the perfect servant. It's this proclamation, saints, that the Bible says enlightens us and empowers us in our Christian lives to be more and more what we already are in Christ. Remember, that's the Christian ethic according to the Bible. Being more and more what we really are in Christ. So, right after the author of Hebrews proclaims in Hebrews 4:15, which I just quoted, right after the author of Hebrews proclaims that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, the very next thing he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, is this. let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. See, saints, this is how we live more obediently and resist temptation more consistently in our lives, by understanding what Jesus accomplished as our covenant head in his perfect life on our behalf. And then on the basis of Jesus' perfect work on our behalf, with great confidence in Jesus and his redemptive accomplishment, we draw near to the throne of grace, like the author of Hebrews says, to receive enlightenment and empowerment to help in time of need. Which, if you haven't figured it out yet, our time of need is all the time, saints. Our time of need is all the time. Jesus, in all the events of his life, accomplished what no other human being can accomplish, not even close. Jesus accomplished and attained perfect righteousness. The result of Jesus' life and death is perfect righteousness, which God can now impute to his people, and which God does impute to his people the instant that we trust in Christ. So let me interject right here. If you've never trusted in Christ, believe in Jesus right now. Use the faith that God is giving you as a gift. Use that faith right now and trust in Christ to save you. He promises to save you eternally from the wrath of God, from sin, and from the devil. Saints, there is no salvation in anyone else, because there is no other name except the name of Jesus under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So if you've never trusted in Christ, trust in him right now with the faith God is now giving you as a free gift. Faith that Christ earned with his perfect obedience to the Father. See, real salvation is by grace, not by our own works. And real salvation is instantaneous. It's instantaneous. It's given by God to his elect at a particular point in time. And who knows? Well, only God knows. Today may be your day of salvation, appointed by God before the foundation of the world. I say it again, trust in Christ right now if you've never trusted in him before. So, saints, Matthew didn't include this account of Jesus' testing in the wilderness in his gospel as an example that we can draw principles from for our lives, for when we're tempted by Satan. Please listen. Rather, Matthew and Luke and Mark 2 included this account of Jesus' testing in their gospel accounts because these evangelists were recording what our covenant head accomplished as he represented us in his life and in his death. They were faithfully chronicling what Jesus did in our place, on our behalf, for us saints, in order to earn full salvation for all of God's people. Here's how Daniel Ragusa puts it. He says that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this account in their Gospels to proclaim, quote, the once-for-all accomplishment of Jesus as our representative. Unquote. That's good. The once-for-all accomplishment of Jesus as our representative. That's it. So, saints, do you see that it's the gospel that it's the proclamation of what Christ has accomplished for us, that this is what enlightens and empowers us to overcome temptation and deception and affliction in our lives. It's not the spiritual principles that we glean from the accounts in the Bible, saints. It's the gospel. It's the proclamation of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment on our behalf. This is where God has invested his spiritual power, according to the Bible. For instance, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this. It says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. As Timothy Keller, who recently passed away, liked to say, the gospel is the power of God in verbal form. The gospel is the power of God in verbal form. So each time the gospel is proclaimed, like I'm doing in this message right now, God's power is unleashed. It's unleashed for salvation, for conversion to unbelievers, and for sanctification to believers. Matthew's emphasis isn't on what God's people are to do. Matthew's emphasis in his gospel is on what Jesus has already done for his people, for us. And this proclamation is where the spiritual power resides. This is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called gospels. And why their authors are called evangelists. They understood this fundamental truth about the gospel. Okay, I just quoted Daniel Ragusa a moment ago, and I'm going to quote him now more extensively, one more time, okay? Daniel Ragusa says, quote, listen to this, Jesus has stood where I have fallen. Jesus has resisted the lies of the devil, where I have been deceived by them. And so Jesus has obtained salvation for me. This account of Jesus' testing in Matthew chapter 4 is not ultimately about what I need to do, but rather it's about what Christ has done for me in my place and on my behalf. Christ has stood in my place with his unwavering commitment and trust in God's word. In him, in Christ, the truth of God triumphs over the deceptive lies of the evil one. This is the good news of the gospel. Unquote. That's good, isn't it? This is where the real spiritual power lies, saints, in the gospel of God. Now, I'm going to say it again because there's so much confusion about this among professing believers. I'm going to say it again. Saints, the power to overcome temptation, deception, and affliction doesn't come from spiritual principles that we glean from these Bible accounts and then try to put into practice in our lives. This is what many professing believers think, and this is why there is so little real spiritual power being unleashed in the church. The power to overcome the three tactics of Satan, saints, actually comes from hearing and believing the gospel. Hearing and believing over and over again what Jesus has accomplished for us. Again, in his perfect life and in his sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death. This is the source of our spiritual power, saints, while we're here on earth. The gospel. The proclamation of the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ in his life and death. Okay, that's the introduction. Now let's look at our passage before we run out of time, okay? Okay, saints, now here's what Matthew is doing in his gospel. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel because whereas Israel failed in their obedience to God, Jesus, the true Israel, was perfect in his obedience to God. In fact, saints, Matthew patterns his gospel to show us that Jesus in his life repeats in his own experience the experience of Israel. But again, with this difference, whereas Israel failed in their obedience to God under the old covenant, Jesus demonstrated his perfect sonship by obeying the Father perfectly. Consider some of the parallels, saints, between Israel's history and Jesus' life and ministry as Matthew lays these out for us in his gospel. Israel's history began in Egypt, in subjugation to a tyrant king, Pharaoh. Matthew chronicles that similarly, Jesus' history also began in Egypt, where the first family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, had fled soon after Jesus was born to elude another tyrant king, King Herod. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Both Israel's history and Jesus' history began in Egypt. But when Israel was in Egypt under the subjugation of Pharaoh, God intervened. God intervened for Israel. In fact, God called Israel out of Egypt and delivered his people from the tyrant king. And Matthew chronicles that God also called Jesus and his family out of Egypt, back to their hometown of Nazareth. God called Jesus and his family out of Egypt after their tyrant king, King Herod, died. And so at that point, there was no longer any danger for them back in Nazareth. That account is in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 2, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 2, 19 through 21. Back to the history of Israel again now. Israel, in one of the great redemptive historical miracles of the Old Testament, was delivered by God out of Egypt. How? Through the waters of the Red Sea. And they were delivered by God into the Sinai wilderness, right? And so Matthew chronicles that Jesus, as he began his public ministry, also passed through the waters. Jesus' baptism, saints, the redemptive historical event that inaugurated his public ministry, Jesus' baptism is intentionally connected by Matthew to Israel's miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. Saints, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to proclaim to the tyrant king that God was going to deliver his people Israel out of Egypt, one of the things that God instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh was this. God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Israel is my firstborn son. That's Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. That's an important Old Testament verse. Exodus 4, verse 22. Saints, in Jesus' baptism, God the Father proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. Specifically, the Father proclaims Jesus to be his obedient son. Don't miss this point. His obedient son. In fact, saints, in Matthew's gospel, the passage right before the account of Jesus' testing is the account of Jesus' baptism. The account of Jesus passing through the water of baptism into the wilderness. And the account of Jesus' baptism concludes with God declaring these words over Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The two verses right before our passage, Matthew 3, 16, 17. These verses say this: "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now verse 17 of Matthew 3. "And behold, a voice from heaven," the Father's voice, of course, "said," here it is, "This is my beloved Son." And listen to this: "With whom I am well pleased." That last phrase is very important, isn't it? "With whom I am well pleased." Saints, Israel was God's firstborn son, according to God's own declaration. "Israel is my firstborn son," God says in Exodus 4, verse 22. But Israel proved to be, this is the point, Israel proved to be a disobedient son, just like Adam did. Jesus, in contrast, is declared by God in his baptism to be God's obedient son. "This is my beloved son," the Father says, "with whom I am well pleased." Remember my point, saints. This is the way Matthew has organized his gospel. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the true Israel, God's perfectly obedient son. Whereas Israel failed in their obedience to God, Jesus, the true Israel, was perfect in his obedience to the Father. In fact, Matthew presents Jesus' life, saints, as a recapitulation of the history of Israel to show us that Jesus is indeed the true Israel. Matthew patterns his gospel to show us that Jesus in his life repeats in his own experience the experience of Israel. But again, whereas Israel failed in their trust to God, Jesus, the true Israel, was perfect in his trust of the Father. So we see this pattern now, so I have a question for you. How does our passage, how does Jesus' testing in the wilderness recapitulate Israel's history? Well, that's easy, isn't it? I did all the work for you. That's easy. After they were delivered from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, Israel, you remember? Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. And the wilderness of Sinai, the Bible tells us, was God's testing ground for Israel. In fact, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Here, Moses is describing Israel's 40-year trek through the wilderness. And he describes it in this way. Moses says to the people of Israel, beginning in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses says to the people of Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you," there it is, "to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3 now. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Does that sound familiar, saints? That's the text Jesus quoted back to Satan after his first temptation here in Matthew 4. Again, that was Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 that I just read for you. So after Matthew chronicles Jesus passing through the waters of baptism, the very next episode of Jesus' life that Matthew records is his 40-day, notice the connection, his 40-day testing by God in the Judean wilderness. But remember, saints, don't forget, this account of Jesus' testing in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, this is not primarily a lesson for us on how to resist temptation. No, 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 no. Here's what Matthew is doing. Matthew is describing for us here in this account one of the key events in Jesus' life, where Jesus is doing what he does in every event of his life. Jesus is acting here on behalf of God's elect, representing us, saints, as he obeys the Father's will to establish the covenant of grace for his people. This temptation account, you can look at it this way, is one act of obedience in the life of the true Israel, the obedient Son of God, who is standing in for God's people in order to accomplish full salvation for all of God's elect. Now, before we look in detail at our passage, we're getting there, don't worry. First, look for a moment at Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. One more preparatory verse. Matthew 3, verse 15. In this verse, Jesus is answering the qualms of his cousin John, who is about to baptize him in the Jordan River. Jesus here gives John the reason why he must baptize him, why John the Baptist must baptize Jesus. Although Jesus is sinless, and John knows it. John knows that Jesus is sinless. Remember, saints, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as being sinless in the Gospel of John. When John sees Jesus coming toward him, there in John chapter 1, verse 29, it's a famous verse. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him. In John 1, verse 29, he says these words. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," remember, "who takes away the sin of the world." God gave John that revelation of who Jesus was, who his cousin was. So John knew that Jesus was sinless, and this is why he balked at baptizing him. He said to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me, not the other way around." But Jesus, responding to John's qualms, says this. This is Matthew 3, verse 15 now. Jesus says to John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us," me and you, John, "to fulfill all righteousness." It's a very important verse, saints. See, saints, this is what Jesus was doing his entire life. He was representing God's people in everything that he did for this reason, in order to fulfill all righteousness for his people. So that now God can freely give his people, give us saints, all the benefits and blessings of full eternal salvation. I ask you again, do you remember the midweek Bible study, saints, on Romans 5, 12 through 21? These are some of the things we were talking about. Jesus is God's appointed covenant head of the covenant of grace. And Jesus came the first time to establish the covenant of grace by his perfect vicarious obedience to the Father's will. He was representing us, saints. He was acting on our behalf in everything he did, including in this testing of God. Jesus came to earth in his first advent to fulfill all righteousness for his people, to stand in our place, to act on our behalf in order to attain for us full eternal salvation, which the Father, because of Jesus' redemptive achievement, can now freely impart to us. Think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 again, where the author of Hebrews says, "Because of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace," wherever we are, whenever it is, "draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4, verse 16. Can you see this, saints? This is why real salvation is by grace. Why? It can be by grace, because Jesus has already fully paid for all the salvation blessings that we now receive freely. Jesus fully purchased full salvation for his people in his first salvific visit to the earth by fulfilling all righteousness for us, saints. Let's look at our passage now, the short remaining time we have left. And of course, Satan tempts Jesus here with three successive temptations. Now, saints, many believers get confused over these three temptations of Jesus. Here's why. Here's why they get confused. Because they don't understand that these temptations have to be both, they must be both, real temptations for the Son of God, and at the same time, they must be representative temptations for all of God's people. Let me say that again. If you understand this, this account of Jesus' temptation will begin to open up to you. These three temptations of Jesus have to be both. They have to be both real temptations for the Son of God. They can't be fictive temptations for the Son of God. They have to be real temptations for the Son of God. And at the same time, they have to be representative temptations for all of God's people, because this is what Jesus was doing. He was obeying God on our behalf for us to fulfill all righteousness in regard to our tests that God puts us through. Here's the way to think of it. Jesus is not like us in his person, saints. Jesus is not like us. We all have one nature. Jesus has two natures in his one person. Jesus in his one person is both fully God and fully man. Two full natures in one person. So Jesus is a unique being. He's the God-man. Saints, there is no one else like him. So for the God-man to be tempted in a real way, remember this is one of the necessities, that these must be real temptations for the Son of God. And for the God-man to be tempted in a real way, Jesus had to be tempted in a way that we, with our one nature, cannot be tempted. You follow that? So these three temptations are directed by Satan to tempt Jesus in this particular way. Listen, Satan's temptations are directed to tempt the Son of God to use his divine powers and prerogatives in a way that will disobey the Father's will for his Son. Say that again. All three of these temptations are directed by Satan. Now, if they weren't, they wouldn't be real temptations to the Son of God. But they're directed by Satan to Jesus to try to get Jesus to use his divine powers and prerogatives in a way that will disobey the Father's will for his Son. So look at the first temptation. Jesus was hungry in his human body. After 40 days of fasting, his physical body was screaming for food. And Satan appears at this very point. And he tempts Jesus in this way by saying, this is verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Do you see that? Now, saints, let me make a point. Satan's statement to Jesus here in verse 3 might be more accurately translated in this way. Since you are the Son of God. The ESV says, if you are the Son of God. I'm saying a more accurate translation of this might be, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now the Greek conjunction here, it's pronounced in the Greek, the word is pronounced I. It's just two letters, epsilon and iota. It's pronounced I. This Greek conjunction can be translated into English as either if or since. Both are legitimate translations. But in this case, saints, no one present for Jesus' temptation was disputing Jesus' identity as the Son of God, right? Satan and all the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the first one to declare Jesus as Son of God in the gospel is a demon. Okay. So Satan and all the demons know that Jesus is Son of God, as do, of course, all the holy angels. God the Father knows, Jesus knows, Satan knows. So no one present for Jesus' temptation was disputing Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That's not the issue. So I think Satan presented these three temptations by saying, since you are the Son of God, not if you are the Son of God. That wasn't in dispute. I think he meant, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And see, this word since, if that's the proper translation, corresponds with Satan's strategy in tempting the God-man. That's why I think it's the proper translation. Again, saints, Satan is tempting Jesus by trying to induce the Son of God to use his divine powers and prerogatives in a way that will disobey the Father's will for his Son. So Satan says, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, into loaves of bread. Use your divine powers as the Son of God to meet your own personal needs, Jesus, by turning these stones into loaves of bread. Instead of waiting on and trusting in the Father to meet those physical needs of yours. Do you see, saints? That's the issue here. So Jesus had to be tempted in a way that actually tempted him. And the way Jesus was tempted, we can't be tempted. Because we have one nature, not two natures like Jesus. But again, Jesus is representing his people in these temptations. In fact, this is the main point of this temptation account. Jesus is acting on behalf of us, representing us. So with this first temptation, Jesus is obeying the Father for us. And here's the implication. Here's the implication, saints. Whenever we face a temptation to meet our own needs by trusting in our own autonomous abilities, okay, we need to remember this account, saints. We need to remember that Jesus has already earned for us perfect righteousness in regard to this test. Changing rocks into food isn't a temptation that we will face, saints. That's what I'm saying. But Jesus, in being obedient in this real temptation he faced, was representing us. So whenever we're tempted to trust in ourselves instead of God, no matter how faithful or unfaithful we turn out to be in the particular test that we go through, we need to remember this, saints. Jesus has already earned for us perfect righteousness in regard to this temptation. And this will cause us to give praise to him, saints, because he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. I tell you, saints, this is what empowers us in these temptations. Can you sort of see this? Okay. Now, in the second temptation, saints, once again, Satan tries to tempt the Son of God to use his divine powers and prerogatives in the wrong way. It's a real temptation to the Son of God. This time, Satan tempts Jesus to test God, to test the Father, by relying on God to do something that isn't God's will to do. We've talked about this before. This is what testing God means. Testing God means relying on God to do something, expecting God to do something that isn't his will to do. So Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself down from the top of the temple. And the Father has promised in Psalm 91 to intervene with angels and to protect you, to protect the Son of God, so that you won't even strike your foot against a stone. Again, saints, this isn't a temptation that we will face. To be real temptations for Jesus, Satan had to tempt Jesus in a way that addressed who he is. The two natures of his person. Do you see that? So this isn't a temptation that we can or will face. But Jesus, in being obedient in this temptation, was representing us. So whenever we're tempted to test God, to try to get God to do something which is not his will to do, no matter how faithful or unfaithful we are in the particular test that God puts us through, we need to remember this, saints. We need to remember this account, that Jesus has already earned for us perfect righteousness in regard to this test. I tell you, saints, this is how real Christianity works. Looking to Jesus and his perfect fulfillment of obedience to God. Instead of looking at us and our imperfect obedience, looking at ourselves and our perfect, imperfect, very imperfect obedience. Well, then in Jesus' third temptation, saints, Once again, Satan tries to tempt the Son of God to use his divine powers and prerogatives in the wrong way to disobey the Father. This time, the account says, Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain overlooking the world. It's probably a vision given to the Son of God. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the account says. And then Satan says to Jesus in verse 9, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now don't forget, saints, for Jesus to receive from the Father all authority over heaven and earth. At this point, he didn't have all authority over heaven and earth as the God-man. He had all authority over heaven and earth as the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation. But at this point, in his incarnation, as the God-man, he didn't have all authority over heaven and earth. For Jesus to receive from the Father all authority over heaven and earth, the Bible says, to receive this position as Lord of all from the Father, Jesus had to complete his redemptive work. Jesus was only crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his enthronement in heaven, saints, after his redemptive work was complete. And his redemptive work included, of course, the cross. Remember last week's study? Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, it takes up most of the gospel, his final journey to Jerusalem. Satan, with this third temptation, was offering the Son of God a shortcut to lordship over the earth. If Jesus bowed down and worshiped Satan, Satan would accord Jesus, so Satan said, some of the authority that Satan temporarily and provisionally has in the world. Now again, saints, we cannot be tempted in this particular way. But listen, Jesus in this temptation was representing us. So whenever we're tempted, saints, to idolatry, whenever we're tempted to trust in the things of the world instead of trusting in God and his will for us, when we're tempted in this way, when we're tested in this way, no matter how faithful or unfaithful we are in the test. Above all, we need to remember the gospel, saints. We need to remember that Jesus has already earned for us perfect righteousness in regard to this test and to all our tests. Now remember, saints, Matthew in his gospel is presenting Jesus' life as a recapitulation of the history of Israel to show us that Jesus is the true Israel. So we could also, here's another way we could study this passage, we could also track the connection between these three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness and how Israel was tested by God in their wilderness trek. Let me just quickly show you this. One of the first tests Israel faced in the wilderness was a test of whether they would trust in God to meet their physical needs. Whether Israel would trust God to provide food, bread for them in their wilderness trek. That account of that test of Israel is recorded in Exodus chapter 16. They didn't trust in God, did they? And yet God still provided them bread from heaven, which is a picture of Christ, as we learn in John chapter 6. Well, soon after that, Israel was tested again by God in this way. They were tested whether they would put God to the test by demanding that God prove himself by meeting another one of their needs, their need for water. That account is in Exodus chapter 17. And in that test, again, Israel failed. They didn't trust in God. They tested God at Massah and Meribah. But again, God met their needs. But he met their needs through a type of Christ. He instructed Moses to take his rod, the rod that brought judgment whenever it was struck. God instructed Moses to take the rod and to strike a rock there in the wilderness. And when he struck the rock, water poured forth, which is a wonderful type of Jesus being smitten on the cross and the resulting living water, the Holy Spirit, flowing forth from Jesus as a result of his death on the cross. Israel failed in their tests, and yet God, of his mercy, looking forward to Christ, still supplied them with food and water in the wilderness. And then, saints, a little while later in their trek, Israel was tempted to idolatry, right? While Moses was on Mount Sinai communing with God, Israel was at the foot of the mountain, and the people of Israel were tempted to fashion a false god and to begin trusting in this golden calf to lead them back to Egypt. That account is, of course, in Exodus chapter 32. Now, in that account, God expressed to Moses that he wanted to destroy the people and start again just with Moses. And yet, you remember what happened? Moses interceded. He interceded for the people, reminding God of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reminding God of the Abrahamic covenant. And God relented. And once again, based on his grace, preserved Israel there, even after their idolatry, their blatant idolatry. So you see, saints, Matthew in his temptation account of Jesus is showing us the connection between Jesus' testing in the wilderness of Judah and Israel's testing in the wilderness of Sinai. The main point being, saints, that where God's firstborn son Israel failed in their tests, God's obedient son Jesus succeeded in his test. And in succeeding, saints, Jesus, the Son of God, the final Adam, the true Israel, fulfilled all righteousness for God's people, for his elect, for us, saints. And it's this truth, it's this gospel truth, as you preach it to yourself over and over again, saints, it's this truth that will equip you with great spiritual power when you face your next God-ordained test. Which for all of us saints, we can depend upon this, is right around the corner. Well, I look down at my timepiece, as I call it. It's really my cell phone. And I'm plumb out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying this passage and applying some of these redemptive historical truths that we've learned in the last couple years. As we do this, Father, we do understand these passages more deeply and, I believe, more accurately. Well, we know that because we see how all the different truths begin to connect. We see imperfectly. We see through a glass darkly. We confess that. We're the mole people still. But our eyes are open in a slit way. We have some light. We ask for more again, Father. We end this study today again by sincerely asking you for more illumination from heaven, that your Holy Spirit again would give us more understanding into your word, that we'd be able to see, understand your scripture more clearly, more accurately, and we'd be able to understand how all the different truths fit together a little bit better. You're doing it in this congregation. We're so grateful and thankful. Continue to do this for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.